Well, we come now to Ehud, the son of Gera, whose story begins in chapter 3 of Judges and verse 12. Chapter 3 of Judges and verse 12. I'll just read the first few verses of this history here. We introduced it last week. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when your people do fall short of what you have commanded them, that you deal with us as a loving father in bringing chastisement. You do not reject us or cast us off. We thank you that when we cry to you, you're always ready to hear. We thank you, Lord, for the deliverance you provided Israel here, and we pray that you would instruct us by it in the lives that we live today. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, I pointed out to you the context of this bit of history. Israel is being oppressed now, not from Mesopotamia, the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, but by nearer adversaries. Three groups. The Moabites led the charge. They occupied the area to the east of the Dead Sea, the southern part of it. And he had affiliated with him the people of Ammon, who were a bit farther north, and also the Amalekites, who were nomadic people descended from Edom, from Esau, and they roamed throughout the southland. And it turned out that they had occupied, or Moab had occupied, the city of palm trees, which we know from Deuteronomy 34, verse 3, is Jericho, the city of Jericho. They come across the Jordan River and established a foothold in the promised land itself. I pointed out to you last week how unprovoked that attack was. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites, the children of Israel had been instructed by God to avoid them. Don't go to war with them. Don't contend with them. You go around them. Don't bother them because they're your brothers. Now, the Amalekites were a different matter. They had already attacked Israel. There had already been conflict between them, and that continues on down through Israel's history. But this is not the first time that Moab has opposed Israel. Can anybody think of a previous king of Moab who tried to disable Israel? Balak, the son of Zippor. When Israel was encamped in the plains of Moab, which is a large flat area just to the east of the Jordan River, just at the north end of the Dead Sea. That's the plains of Moab. When Israel was encamped there, before they crossed the river, Balak's people were upset. They saw all these Israelites, and they were terrified, even though Israel had not done them any harm. But Balak did not lift his hand against them. He hired Balaam to come and curse them, and the Lord would not let Balaam deliver that curse. At any event, this is the first time, I believe, that we have force being applied by Moab against Israel. And although it mentions Ammon and Amalek, they don't play any part in the following narrative. Moab was the leader, and we're told in verse 14 that the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. That was a long time. It was longer than they served Chushan Rishathaim under Othniel. That was only 8 years. This is 18 years. So it took them longer to get the message this time. Eglon's name means little calf. It may have been intended as a symbol of vigor and strength, but we're going to see that it's got a sort of a satirical meaning in the context here. But when the children of Israel cried to the Lord, they finally did cry out to the Lord. And the sad thing is that it takes them longer and longer with each cycle. You'd think that they would learn to be more responsive to the Lord step by step, and they don't. Each time around, it takes them longer to get, wait a second, we're doing something wrong, that's why all these bad things are happening. The spankings last longer, not shorter. Something's wrong here. Eventually they cry out, and the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. This is appropriate because Jericho is a city of Benjamin. Joshua 18:21. It was one of the cities allocated to the tribe of Benjamin. So it's appropriate that the Lord sends a Benjamite deliverer. As I've mentioned, one feature of the judges is that their operations are for the most part local. They're dealing with local problems, and thus there can be concurrent things going on in different parts of the country. But there is something ironic about him, and that is he's called a man left-handed. Actually, the Hebrew says he's a man restrained in his right hand. The most likely explanation is that there's a benefit in hand-to-hand combat to being left-handed, because everybody's accustomed to fighting with right-handed people. All the fencing moves, the sword moves, the shield feints, and so forth. You're expecting somebody to act a certain way if they're right-handed. If you can do it with your left hand, you can strike people in unexpected ways that they don't have the reflexes to respond to. We know that the Greeks did this. They would actually tie up a soldier's right hand, so he had to use his left, so he would learn to use his left hand. That appears to be the case here. It's an interesting thing, because what does Benjamin mean? Son of the right hand. Ehud is facile with his left hand, which turns out to be important for the story. And this anomaly goes even further, because in Judges 20, verse 16, the great civil war that comes at the end of the book, speaking of the tribe of Benjamin, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. It's the same expression, who had had their right hands restrained. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. So this appears to have been part of Benjamin's battle strategy, to train people to fight with their left hand. And it's going to serve Ehud well in this sense. And by him, verse 15, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. They are paying tribute. Moab has invaded their land. He set up his forces in Jericho, and they are coming to bring him money, gold, silver, to appease him and have good relations. This is quite a generous present. If you go down to verse 18, when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. This was not just a little wallet that he could carry in his pocket. It took several people to carry this tribute to Eglon. It was a handsome gift. And Eglon, upon receiving it, must have felt, I've got these people under my thumb. They are subservient to me. Look at this wonderful present they brought. It would increase his sense of trust in them to receive an ample piece of tribute from them. The present is a cover. Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. Cubit is 18 inches. And he made it short so he could hide it. The statement, he made him a dagger. Who's the him? When I naturally read this, I think he made for himself a dagger. He wanted a dagger. He didn't have a dagger, so he made him a dagger. He made himself a dagger. But it's also possible to read it. They send a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made him, that is, Eglon, a dagger. So the children of Israel prepared a present, and they prepared a dagger. There are two things that are going down the hillside to meet Eglon in Jericho. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Think about all the pirate movies that you've seen or war movies that you've seen. When somebody draws a sword, you don't draw it out of the same side your arm is on. You reach across your body. You've got to pull it out of the scabbard. So you reach across the body. If you're right-handed, your sword goes on the left. And with a right-handed person, if you want to look and see if they're carrying a sword, you look at their left-hand side. That's where the sword would be. He's got this on his right thigh. Why is that? Because he's going to grab it with his left hand. He's going to reach down and grab that thing at an unexpected moment and then be able to do the work that God has called him to do. He brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. There are two different ways to say fat in Hebrew. One way is commonly applied to people. That's not the word that's used here. The other is the word that is used in Genesis when Pharaoh had a dream and he saw seven fat cows come up out of the river. It's used to describe animals that are plump and they're ready for slaughter. So here we have the little calf who is plump and ready for slaughter. That's the language that the writer is giving here. He's all set up for what's going to unfold here. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. So he had this entourage that carried this ample tribute. They brought it down to the palace, and they present their greetings to the king, and then they retire, and they go back as far as Gilgal, and he sends them away. But we read, he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. Now, this is a little bit of a confusing translation because the actual Hebrew word is pesil, which everywhere else in the Old Testament is translated idol or graven image. It has to do with cutting something, and I think we should just use the standard translation for it. I think that at Gilgal there would have been set up images, perhaps as boundary markers. Gilgal was, after all, by the Israelites, recognized as a sacred location. That was the place where they circumcised the people when they came into the land, where they celebrated the first Passover, probably the location of the tabernacle before it moved up the mountain to Shiloh. That's where the angel of the Lord came from in chapter 2 to rebuke the children of Israel. It was a sacred place. And it was a place where the Israelites had a memorial made up of 12 stones that they had gathered from the bed of the Jordan River when the Lord opened the river before them and they entered into the land. And I believe the Moabites, as a symbol of their dominion, had replaced those stones with idols, with their images. They thought, well, this is a sacred place. We have conquered the country. Our gods can live here too. And they put their images there to indicate that they are taking over now. So Ehud brings a handsome tribute to Eglon at Jericho. He travels back with his party and presumably with escorts from Eglon as far as the boundary idols near Gilgal, marking the edge of Moab's territory right there. And at that point, he returns to Jericho claiming to have a message for the king from God. I'm imagining that he has escorts with him, and as he makes his way up to this sacred site, he... Oh, my goodness, something's coming upon me. This is a special place. Oh, I have a revelation here. I have to tell your king something. He's there in this sacred place among these idols, and his people that are accompanying him, this will be very reasonable to assume, he's getting a divine communication from our gods. So they take him back to the king. And he comes back to the king and says, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So the king is favorably disposed toward Ehud because Ehud has brought this handsome present. And now he's receiving a communication from Eglon's gods, the idols at Gilgal that have supplanted the Lord in Israel's devotion. And he's eager to hear what he has to say. And Ehud says, this is a secret errand, king. I can't just tell everybody. So the king sends everybody out. So in verse 20, Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in what our version calls a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. an alternative translation would be an upper room upon beams. And I can show you archaeological studies that indicate that this was a common way to construct palaces with an elevated room up on beams where the monarch would sit, separated from the waiting area, separate private chamber for the king. So that's where Eglon is, and Ehud comes up to him. And now Ehud says, I have a message from God unto thee. Okay, I've got this divine revelation. I was going by the idols, and they gave me this message for you. And the king is eager to hear this. Literally, what Ehud says is, I have a thing, a davar, from God for thee. Now, the Hebrew word davar is the standard term for a word. But it's much more generic. It can mean a thing. And I think Ehud is being ambiguous here, because the thing that he has from God for Eglon is not the word. It is the dagger. I have something from God for you. Well, Eglon, being respectful of the gods, think, oh my goodness, this is a message from God. He stands up respectfully to receive the message. He arose out of his seat. Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. The gesture is completely unexpected, because if you were going to draw a sword, it would be the right hand going over to the left side. So the fact that he reaches over to his left side with his hand, he's scratching an itch or something. It's nothing that would be taken as a hostile gesture. But he took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft, the handle, also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. The dagger was just the right size to fit Eglon's stomach. And then we read, the dirt came out. Everybody, what in the world does this expression mean? The only place the word appears in the Old Testament is right here. But it is cognate. It's related to a word that frequently applies in the sacrificial descriptions in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And I've given you one of those verses. And there are many verses like this. In Exodus 29, verse 12, when the animals are being slain, a bullock being slain as a sin offering to consecrate Aaron and his sons, thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger and pour out all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. That's what you do with a sin offering. Thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards and the caul that is above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. And the word dung here is the root from which this dirt that came out is derived. When somebody dies, their muscles all relax. The brain isn't controlling things anymore. And apparently when Eglon died, the result of this was that his intestines released their contents and the dirt came out. That's important for the sequel. It may also have meant that soldiers enjoyed telling this story around the campfire, because it's got a little bit of bathroom humor embedded in it. They killed him, and all of a sudden, there it was on the floor. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him. Again, we have some unusual language. It's not clear exactly what happens, but it is clear that he manages to leave the room without being noticed. And some people think he actually escaped through the substructure of the room. He shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the upper chamber, the summer chamber. Cover the feet is a Hebrew euphemism for going to the bathroom. And you can see it in 1 Samuel 24, verse 3 as well, when David is hiding in a cave in the wilderness and Saul is looking for him. Saul goes into the cave to cover his feet. He has to do his business. He goes in there, and his clothes are off, and that's why David is able to cut the corner off of his robe. Well, they come up to the door. It's locked. And, oh, what's this smell? Oh, he's doing his business. because of the consequences of the murder. It would have left the residue on the floor there. So they wait patiently. And they patiently. And they wait. And they tarried till they were ashamed. Behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the idols again, not quarries, please. He got past the idols and escaped unto Seirath, which would be the wooded hills of Ephraim, where other Israelites were. The locked door, the understanding by the assistants that he was using his indoor facility, which did exist. We have archaeological evidence that people did have indoor facilities like this, would have given Ehud a chance to escape. He gets up to the hills. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So he rallies the Israelites. He expects that this death of the king will put the Moabites in disarray. They no longer have their commander to guide them. They're going to be a little bit confused. They went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab. That is the place where you can cross over the Jordan River to get to Moab. And suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. These were strong, powerful soldiers. There escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. The result was a comprehensive victory for Israel. And the land had rest 40 years. This is the longest period of peace that's recorded in Judges, 80 years. It probably covers both Ehud and Shamgar, the next judge that we're going to look at. In chapter 4, verse 1, the next period of evil doing is following the death of Ehud. So Shamgar appears to be lumped in here with Ehud in providing for this 80 years of peace. We'll go back and we'll talk about Shamgar in a minute, but I want to point out something to you that I was fascinated to learn this week. This episode about Ehud has a striking parallel in 2 Samuel. I've mentioned to you before that writers of the Bible know the Bible stories and the scriptures that already existed. If you take the books of the Bible in the order in which they claim to be written, you'll find that the later ones refer to the earlier ones. We all know the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, but the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament. If you just take them seriously as far as the when they claim to have been written, when they claim to have occurred, you will find these linkages all over the place. And this is the case in 2 Samuel. The writer of 2 Samuel knows at least the stories from the book of Judges. Whether the book was written in its current form or not, that's not what's material. They know the story of Ehud and Eglon, and they allude to it in their later histories. And the two cases here are both with Joab. In fact, a scholar who had pointed this out in the most detail has written an article entitled Joab and Ehud Separated at Birth. So these were two identical twins. They are so similar in their actions. But look at the two episodes here. The first in 2 Samuel 3, verse 27. Remember who Abner is. Abner is the captain of Saul's host. And David is reaching out to him to try to make peace with the followers of Saul after the death of Saul. And Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, has insulted Abner, and Abner says, I'm going to turn the kingdom over to David. So he's in negotiations with David for a peaceful transfer. In 2 Samuel 3:27, when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there Our version says, under the fifth rib. The word only appears in 2 Samuel. Probably refers to the belly. That's currently what people translate this word as. That he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So here you have a case where somebody is killed with a sword stroke to the belly in a situation where they were not expecting it. It was the deceptive situation. Took him aside and said, a little word with you here. I want to say something to you. It was not in open combat. It was deceptive. And then again in chapter 20, Joab is dealing with Amasa. Now, Amasa was the man that led Absalom's army. Joab went with David when Absalom took over Jerusalem. But Amasa was appointed captain of the host for Absalom. Now, Absalom has been slain by Joab, as it happens. David's very unhappy with that. And David sends a message to Amasa and says, I intend to make you captain of the host. We're done with Joab. I can't stand all these murders that he keeps carrying out. David was not happy with the murder of Abner, which disrupted the peace effort with Saul's descendants. And he certainly was not happy with the murder of his own son, Absalom. Joab, afraid for his own future, meets Amasa. And we read in, this happened at the great stone which is in Gibeon. Amasa went before them. Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out on the ground. And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? All friendly. Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. As a symbol of, you know, draw him closer, to give him a kiss of friendship. But Amasa took no heed of the sword that was in Joab's hand. Which hand was the sword in? The sword fell out. As Joab approaches, he picks up the sword. Then he holds Amasa, embraces him with the right hand. So where is the sword? It's in the left hand, right? And Amasa thinks nothing of this because people don't use swords for fighting in their left hand. His sword fell out. He just picked it up. It's no big deal. But Amasa took no heed of the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him therewith, here's this word again, in the belly, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba the son of Bichri. In all three of these stories, Ehud, Abner, and Amasa, deception is a key component. You're deceiving the adversary. They think you're there on a peaceful mission. In fact, you intend them ill. In all three cases, death is by a blow to the belly. In two cases, it's said to be a sword, and it's pretty clear that in Abner's case, what else would you strike him in the belly with but a sword? That's the logical weapon to use in that case. In addition, in the case of Amasa, the blow is struck with the left hand, which is highly unusual. And there's an emphasis on his bowels being poured out, which is what happened with Eglon. So I think the writer of 2 Samuel knows the story of Ehud and Eglon, and he clearly has Ehud in mind as a parallel to Joab here. But why does he do that? What conclusion is he trying to draw by putting Joab and Ehud side by side as a comparison? One conclusion is that he wants us to think ill of Ehud. He wants us to think Ehud is like Joab, a disgraceful person who was condemned by David and later slain by Solomon. They are similar. But Abner and Amasa are not like Eglon. They're not like the king of Moab. They both led armies that opposed David. But at the time of their killing, in both cases, David was trying to make peace. He was trying to reconcile. With Abner, he was trying to make peace with the northern half of the kingdom, that is, Ishbosheth and his people, the people that had been the followers, the faithful followers of Saul. In Amasa's case, he's trying to make peace with those that were following Absalom, bring them back into his circle. We're all dealing with Israelites. We're not dealing with Moabites and Ammonites and Amalekites here. In addition, Joab had a personal quarrel with each of these men. That was not the case between Ehud and Eglon. He didn't go after Eglon because Eglon had offended him in some way. He went after Eglon because the Lord raised him up to deliver Israel from this oppressor. But that's not the case here with Joab. Joab has a personal quarrel. Abner had slain Joab's brother Asahel back in 2 Samuel 2. So Joab wanted to take vengeance on Abner for the death of his own brother. And he wanted to kill Amasa because David was making noises about replacing Joab as captain of the host with Amasa. And Joab didn't want that. He wanted to retain his position of power. So consider these differences between the accounts. First of all, the victim in each case has different motives. Eglon is an enemy to Israel who's trying to suppress it. Abner and Amasa were originally enemies, but now they're trying to heal that. They're trying to submit to David and cooperate with him. The motives of Ehud and Joab are also very different. Ehud is bringing God's judgment on Moab for an unprovoked military attack. Joab is revenging a family death and protecting his own position as captain of the host. It's entirely personal. Ehud was raised up by the Lord as a savior for the nation. 3:15 says that. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, literally a savior, Ehud the son of Gera. Joab is strictly acting on his own behalf. He's trying to secure his own position. Ehud is trying to bring the nation together to fight against the adversary. He goes up to the mountain, comes back with the army, and chases the Moabites and destroys them all at the fords of the Jordan. Joab is splintering the nation. What his actions toward Abner would make it difficult for David and the family of Saul to be at peace. His actions with regard to Amasa would make it difficult for David and those who had followed Absalom to live together in peace. And finally, Ehud is brave. You're going to go right into the enemy's palace alone and kill the king. This is a high-risk activity. He's very courageous. Joab is cowardly. He arranges the murders of these two men in a way that poses no danger to himself. So I don't think that the writer of Samuel wants us to think, shame on Ehud, he's like Joab. I think he wants to reflect on an important distinction that he emphasizes when he records David's words in 1 Samuel. Just before David dies, he calls Solomon aside and says, son, there's some unfinished business I want you to take care of. In 1 Kings 2, verse 5, he wrote, moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoarhead go down to the grave in peace. David was a capable warrior, but he longed for peace. He would rather reconcile with an enemy than seek revenge. To Joab, the answer to every offense is to go to war. The parallels with Ehud, I think, are intended to show the inappropriateness of what Joab is doing. Because it's not like Eglon. It's not that kind of a situation. And I think the rebuke here is not to Ehud. It's pointing out that Joab is acting as though he were at war with people with whom he should be at peace. And this is desperately important for us in the era in which we live, because there's so many people in our society today who think that the way to solve problems is we'll go to war with each other. And this is true on the left, and it's also true on the right. We should not be sympathetic with people that want to take up arms to defend our freedoms, defend our way of life. Israel is a state as well as a spiritual body. God did command them to go to war to defend their territory. They were sent forth, Deuteronomy 20, You offer them peace, and if they don't accept your offer of peace, what do? You destroy them completely. That's not our Savior's commission of us. We, like Israel, go to nations far off and offer them peace through Jesus Christ. If they don't accept our offer of peace, what do? We shake the dust off our feet and we go to the next town. The kingdom that we serve is not, at this moment, a kingdom of this world. And it's I think, wrong before God when Christians advocate using force in times of peace like this. The world will fight its battles. Nations will fight their conflicts with each other. That's just the way Satan has things set up. The church is not a nation. The church is not a state. We are to bless those who curse us, love our enemies, and turn the other cheek. And it's hard to do that when you're sticking somebody in the stomach with a sword. So if we decide to act like the judges of Israel, take up arms, and go to war, watch out. You're behaving like Joab. You may think you're behaving like Ehud, but you're really behaving like Joab. So here's Ehud, an example of extreme courage and resourcefulness in carrying out the work that God gave him. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath. This person is only mentioned here and in Deborah's song in two chapters, in verse 6, chapter 5 and verse 6. Deborah, celebrating the victory over Hazor, says, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways." Son of Anath is fascinating. Anath was a major northwest Semitic goddess of war and sexuality. I don't know how these two go together, but they often do in pagan mythologies. So he comes from a Gentile background. We don't know where he lived. There are several places in Israel whose names build on the name Anat. Three of them are in the south. They probably recall the presence of sanctuaries to the goddess at those locations. Thus, he's probably of Canaanite background. But he's sympathetic with the Israelites, and he's acting on their behalf. And in this way, he reminds us of Heber the Kenite, not an Israelite, but supportive of Israel, and Caleb and Othniel, who were Kenizzites. Again, they came from a Gentile background, but they joined themselves with Israel. He slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And I gave you a timeline here because the Philistines really become prominent in Israel around 1200, archaeologically. There are some people called Philistines that are there earlier, but the major influx of the Philistines was around 1200. And what I've done on the chart here is following what I think is the most likely synchronism, that is, that chapters 3 through 5 are consecutive, and then chapters 6 through 13 are parallel to them. So I've plotted here for you on the diagram in red the adversaries that Israel faced, in blue the periods when the land had rest. Green are periods where it doesn't say the land has rest, but it says he judged Israel for so many years. Interestingly, after Gideon, we don't read about the land having rest anymore. Abimelech, Tola, Jair, and the others don't bring rest, but they did judge Israel for a period of time. And we'll look at this chart more as we go through, but I've put on here right where each judge appears at the juncture between the oppression of the enemy and the period of rest. You'll notice that where Shamgar falls is right around 1200. So that's perfect for the timing, the archaeological evidence of the Philistines coming into the country. They're beginning to come in, and he slays 600 of them with an ox goad. An ox goad is a pole. It's about 8 feet long. You're out in the field, and you're plowing. You've got an ox pulling your plow. And there are a couple problems that can come up. One is that the soil may stick to your plow blade, and you've got to clean it off. So on one end of this ox goad, there is a little shovel-like end, and you use that. You can reach down, you clean off your plow without bending over, getting your hands dirty. The other end is a sharp point, and that's if the ox decides he's tired and wants to stop. Reach out and give him a little poke. This is a farmer's tool. We don't know what kind of weapon Othniel used, but he was a warrior. He would have had a sword. We know Ehud used a dagger. But this guy is not trained and raised as a warrior. He reminds me more than anything else of Samson. How did Samson slay the Philistines? jawbone of an ass. Yeah, he's an ordinary citizen that God has raised up, and he uses the implements of his daily work. He leaves his ox at home and his plow at home, but he takes the goad with him and slays 600 men. And he also delivered Israel, or saved Israel. We read about judges being called saviors or saving Israel. Six of the judges are described this way: Othniel and Ehud, whom we've seen, and Shamgar. Here, Gideon, Tola, and Samson are said to save Israel. The others, we simply read that the Lord delivered the enemy into their hand. So Shamgar is an unexpected judge. He doesn't meet the qualifications. He's not an Israelite. He has no military experience. He's a farmer. He's got an ox in the field. It's a pity. You know, we think in terms of spiritual leadership as requiring lots of professional preparation and training, and the people who have that special knowledge are qualified to do spiritual battle and lead God's people in battle. As often as not, God raises up people who have no military experience. He raises up ordinary people who love him and love his word. And it's not to despise the military man when he does come along, like Othniel, and gives a perfect example of leading the nation. But I think that Shamgar is an example of an ordinary person that God raises up to deliver his people from the oppression that they're facing. So we have one more judge, or actually a pair of judges, Deborah, but she's working with a fellow by the name of Barak coming up. We'll look at them in chapters 4 and 5 starting next week. But you see the differences among these people as we go through. Othniel is sort of the ideal, perfect judge. His judgeship is very, very schematic. Here it is. It's a prototype. Everything goes just, you got the four R's, everything's right in place, nothing unusual, very few details, against the adversary whose name is double wickedness. Ehud is marked by his distinctive courage in going after the Moabites. Shamgar is marked as an ordinary person. Nothing special, not a trained warrior. As we go through the judges, we'll try with each one of them to trace what distinctive things we learn about the leaders that God raises up for his people in the times that are being described here for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, once more, for disciplining your people, for helping us, Lord, to recognize when we're straying out of line. And Lord, we thank you for the sometimes unpleasant steps that you take to bring us back to yourself. We pray that we would be attentive and that it wouldn't take us 8, 18, 20 years to get the message. That we can be responsive, Lord, quickly. But we thank you that you are patient with your people. And we thank you that when we cry to you, you hear us. And you do provide deliverance. And we pray that you'd help each of us, first of all, in our own lives, Lord, to be tender toward your correction. And then as you give us opportunity to serve others, that we would be faithful, that we wouldn't try to make excuses, but that we would be ready to stand up and do spiritual combat for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this passage and pray you'd encourage us as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought a good summary of Ehud's attitude was courage. And so I selected as a closing hymn 583, Dare to be a Daniel, which is talking about another courageous person who is willing to stand up in response to the Lord's call. So turn to 583. If you're able to stand, let's stand together, and we'll sing 583 as our closing hymn, Dare to be a Daniel.